Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our study before we jump into it. Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege that we have of studying your works that you've called us to do. You've called us to praise you for your works, and so we need to know some of what those are. And Father, we understand that there are ways that we can be encouraged as we see your hand in history. There are ways that we can be rebuked and warned. And I ask you, Father, that you would help us to apply the wisdom of the Scriptures as we look at some of these things today. And we ask, Father, that you would encourage and help us and equip us better to live in the time that you've placed us right here and now to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're talking about the Great Awakening, and so I've got some pictures up here of some guys that are associated with the Great Awakening. If you saw me flash the slide up ahead of time when it didn't have the text suppressed, then you're not allowed to answer. Okay? So, anybody know who any of these guys are?
I think the first one's Jonathan Edwards.
Very good. Jonathan Edwards is the first one. Anybody know who the second one is? George Whitfield, man. They are going really strong. Okay, who's the third one? No. But that was a little earlier. That was last week. John Wesley, okay. It was a pretty good guess it was John. It had to be John somebody, right? So, yeah, those are Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and, yeah, John Piper. That's right. George Whitfield and John Wesley. Now, I'm going to actually focus on the first two for a reason that might surprise you. And the reason is that John Wesley had very little to do directly with the Great Awakening in America. We think of, in fact, some of you probably have never heard of George Whitfield. Most of us probably heard of Jonathan Edwards, but maybe you've never heard of George Whitfield. And you think, well, Wesley is a household name. So how is it that could be? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. But Wesley actually only came to America one time. And it was before he was converted. He came to try to set up an orphanage or be a chaplain or something like that for an orphanage in Georgia. And during that time, it was a really bad experience for him. And when he left there, he said, I came over here to convert the Indians, and who will convert me? And he wasn't converted until he went back to England. And he never came back, as far as I know, back to America. Whitfield was British by birth, but he came to America several times. Jonathan Edwards had his entire life and ministry in America. Let me give you a little bit of background about the state of the church at this time. And I guess before I do that, let me just briefly talk about what we mean when we talk about an awakening, or sometimes we'll say a revival. Now, most of us, in our modern experience of a revival, means that a special preacher who can really preach long and loud and hype people up is going to come in for a week, and we're going to have some special services for a week or something, or a weekend or something like that. And those, we think of those as revival services, but that's not what we're talking about here. It meant something different from that. So awakening and revival, we're looking at basically the same idea. And essentially what it is a time in which God, in a fairly powerful, dramatic, visible way, comes near graciously and stirs up Christians or nominal Christians to a more lively expression and experience of their faith, and also draws unbelievers to Christ. And we see sometimes more one side of that or the other, but generally both. People are coming to Christ in an unusual way, a very powerful way, and believers are enlivened in their faith and have a sweeter, deeper experience of the gospel and of their relationship to God. So we're gonna see that kind of fleshed out a little bit more as we go on. Okay, so in the colonies, most of the colonies at prior to the establishment of the United States were very independent of one another, and most of them, surprisingly, actually had an established church of some sort. So in New England, for example, Congregationalism was the established church. If you lived in New England, you were expected to go to be a part of the Congregational church. If you weren't, that could be bad news. In fact, it could be that you would be run out of the colony because of it. Roger Williams was run out of Massachusetts because of it, if I've got that right. And in fact, some Quakers were actually hanged for not confessing the established faith of those colonies. In the South, it was the Church of England that was largely dominant and established. So if you were in South Carolina, for instance, you were the Church of England was the state church, literally the state church, I guess, except it was a colony at the time. So that was one of the situations that kind of gives some background to this. And part of that, you know, when a certain kind of church is being enforced by rule of law, by the government, people very quickly line up, at least on the outside. And so it's a recipe for what I would call nominalism, where people are just spouting the right words, but their hearts aren't changed. Because they're just told to do this. You go to church, you don't want to get into trouble. The whole culture is kind of doing this. You do it too, just so that you can be in the good graces of the culture and the government. Well, in New England, in the mid-1600s, the Congregational Church, by the way, if you're not familiar with Congregationalists, they're kind of halfway between Baptists and Presbyterians. Very similar theology in terms of their beliefs about salvation. And they were like Presbyterians in that they baptized infants, and infants were considered part of the church. Infants of believers were considered part of the church. But they were different in that they were more like Baptists in that each church was considered independent of the others. The church government did not have a hierarchy of connection like the Presbyterian church did. So in the mid-1600s, Congregationalists began to practice something called the halfway covenant. Ordinarily, when you would bring a baby to be baptized, the parents would vow that they were going to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that child would come under Christian instruction with the idea that they would be brought up and eventually confess Christ. Well, a lot of times that didn't happen. These young people did not grow up to profess Christ. And yet they hadn't turned their backs on the church. They still went to church. And after all, you'd get into big trouble if you didn't, right? So at that time, then, a lot of times, not only those people were coming to church, not having professed faith at all, now they're bringing their children in. What do you do with those children? Do you baptize them? Well, they came up with this idea that if the grandparents wanted to essentially vouch for their Christian instruction and so forth, then they too could be baptized. So you were bringing in a second generation of people, baptizing them, treating them as though they were part of the church, when their parents were not making a profession of faith. In the late 1600s, a prominent minister whose name was Solomon Stoddard, who also happened to be Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, by the way, began to teach that by taking the Lord's Supper, that could be a means of grace, not just for the encouragement of believers, but it could be like the preaching of the gospel, that could bring people to Christ. So he would encourage people to take communion whether they were professing Christians or not, because maybe in the process of taking communion, that would draw them to Christ. Okay? So that was the standard practice eventually, in those churches, and eventually Jonathan Edwards came in with his grandfather, and there was a very short overlap. He began to pastor the same church with his grandfather, a very short overlap before his grandfather's death, and then he took over. His grandfather was a pastor of this church in Northampton, Massachusetts for 60 years, and very well known pastor. So that this is part of, again, just part of the background. He believed as long as they professed a common faith, that is, that they agreed to the facts of Christianity, then they could take communion, and that as long as they lived a decent life and weren't openly immoral. Okay, well, so this kind of broke down some of the distinction between the church and the world. Not only that, but Stoddard also even said that an unconverted minister could do good. So as long as he's preaching right, it does, you know, even if he personally isn't converted, then that's okay. That's a legitimate thing. It's just mind-boggling to us, I think. Well, that's the church. The culture was experiencing the Enlightenment, which was an emphasis on the ability of man to know things by reason. That reason became the touchstone or the measure of all things. You have philosophers like Descartes and Locke who were writing during this time, emphasizing the ability to reason one's way to truth. There was also another thing, and that is there was a real emphasis on moderation. Don't get too excited about anything, because that is what we would call fanaticism today. But they had another name for it. They called it enthusiasm. Okay, so what we call enthusiasm is like, yay, team, you know. To them, enthusiasm was the same as fanaticism, what we would call fanaticism. And they were especially suspicious of enthusiasm because it wasn't that long before that there was a massive religious civil war in England. If you remember, there was a war between the king and parliament. And this was caused in large measure because of religious differences. Okay, so a lot of people drew the conclusion that, oh, religious differences are bad. They lead to wars. So you don't want to get too excited about your religious convictions, okay? So let's keep those down at very moderate level, okay? Also, in the culture, there was, in the colonies, there wasn't, I would say, a monolithic culture because the colonies were pretty different from one another, but there was generally a spirit of independence just because of people having to come over from England. That sort of selects a certain kind of person, people that come over from Europe to populate the colonies. And also there was kind of an anti-authoritarian attitude there. And in some cases there were people that were just there to make a lot of money. So there was a kind of a thread of greed in the culture as well. Well, this rationalism began to infect the church. And a lot of times what passed as Christianity was simply to make an intellectual assent to the doctrines of Christianity. That meant you were a Christian if you agreed mentally with basic Christian doctrines. Okay, that kind of rationalism began to drive people away from what I think is biblical Christianity toward Arminianism, which is a watered down version of the gospel. But it also drove people to other things like Arianism, which is a heresy that says that Jesus is not God, and Socinianism, which is a similar kind of thing, and Unitarianism, which is, says that God is not a Trinity, but he is just a one person God. And see, all those things come about because people can't explain the mysteries of Scripture, and therefore they want to bring it down to the level that they can understand. And once they start doing that, they start chopping off big chunks of biblical revelation in order to fit it in their little box. That's what happens when you make reason the standard of all things. Well, this was happening in the church. Well, the Holy Spirit began to stir in various places in the English-speaking world. And in fact, what's interesting is that there were some revivals, some awakenings that were breaking out in different places, seemingly for the most part without any real obvious connection to each other. It wasn't like there was one guy traveling around and his message was causing this. It was just God's work in different places. And for example, in Scotland, in the time frame from 1714 to 1722, Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine were preaching there, and they became the instruments of a small-scale revival in Scotland. A similar kind of thing happened in Wales. Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland were two preachers who saw some revival taking place in the mid-1730s. And in America, and this brings us back to this guy, and by the way, I forgot to punch my little... There we go. The guy on the left, Jonathan Edwards, as he was preaching, revival came to their little church in this little town of Northampton, Massachusetts. And this was in 1734. It was so amazing and so singular in the way that it happened that Jonathan Edwards actually wrote a small book, I guess, about it. And it was called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. It has a much longer title because back then everybody liked to have really long titles to their stuff. I'm going to throw a few of those on you in a minute too. But it gave a detailed account of the revival in Northampton. And as you read about it, one of the things that strikes you about it is that this was not something where he suddenly decided, okay, we're going to try this. We're going to do this new technique. And after he did this new technique, revival broke out. He never even says anything, really, as far as I could see, about having changed anything about the way he was preaching or doing anything. He was just faithfully preaching the word. Sometimes God blesses in an unusual way, and sometimes he chooses not to bless in an unusual way. That's God's choice, okay? That doesn't mean that we have to manipulate that or come up with some new techniques to make it happen, because revival is God's work. It's not our work. I want to just read to you a few excerpts from some of the things that he said in this book about this. He says, and there's a lot of background, and I would encourage you to read the whole thing, actually. He talks about some of the factors that were taking place there in the town and all that. But he goes on to describe some of the results. He says, there was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been disposed to think and speak lightly of vital and experimental religion. Experimental means, in their lingo, that's what we would say, experiential. Religion that touches the heart, not just your mind. Okay? Vital, meaning life. Vital and experimental religion were now generally subject to great awakenings, and the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months together, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness and into marvelous light. Then he goes on, he says, this work of God, as it was carried on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following the year 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents, I love this statement, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The doings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, every one earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Isn't that amazing? He goes on, he says, in all companies, on other days, on whatever occasions persons met together, not just the Lord's day, not just specifically when that was the purpose of meeting together, Christ was to be heard of and seen in the midst of them. Our young people, when they met, our young people, you hear this? This is not old practice saints who've got the lingo down, okay? Our young people, when they met, were wont to spend the time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the glory of the way of salvation, the wonderful, free, and sovereign grace of God, His glorious work in the conversion of a soul, the truth and certainty of the great things of God's Word, the sweetness of the views of His perfections, etc. Wow. Wouldn't it be awesome if that was our regular conversation? I don't mean just on the Lord's Day, but every time we got together and saw other believers. That ought to encourage us. And I hope it doesn't, as we look at some of these things, I hope it doesn't discourage us that we're not doing that so much as to encourage us that these things happen, that these things are possible. Okay? So that just hopefully gives you a taste of what an awakening was like. So he wrote this book, and it was widely read both in the colonies and in England, and it encouraged ministry on both sides of the Atlantic. I have to mention just the personal connection here. As some of you know, that Jonathan, our Jonathan, is Jonathan Edwards Reeves. And that's because of our admiration of Jonathan Edwards. It's also because my wife's maiden name happens to be Edwards. So it was a nice double reference. So we've enjoyed that connection. Now, one of the interesting things, he continued to write about revival and awakenings and really became identified as the theologian of revival. No one had studied this from a biblical perspective quite the way he did. He wrote several books and pamphlets analyzing the revival, and he also laid down some rules or guidelines scripturally for recognizing when it was genuine, when God's hand was in it, as opposed to something that people were just manufacturing, because people tried to do that too. He wrote, here's one of those titles: Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival of Religion in New England and the Way in Which It Ought to Be Acknowledged and Promoted, Humbly Offered to the Public in a Treatise on That Subject, in 5 parts. So what happened was that in response to people's deep conviction of sin, sometimes there was an over-enthusiasm, you might say, and sometimes people were subject to all kinds of outbursts and, you know, falling down and fainting and things like that. And so some people began to say, you know, this can't be from God if all this stuff is going on. Okay? But let me just say that the phrase I heard, a statement I heard one time really is helpful to me, is that sometimes bright lights attract big bugs. And when something good is going on, a lot of times the bugs come too. And sometimes people want to be a part of something, and instead of trusting the Lord to bring it in His time and His way, they want to make it happen. And so sometimes this kind of stuff was manufactured. But what Edwards recognized was, we can kind of get through all that. Yeah, sometimes these things do happen. And sometimes it might be genuine, but just different people have different constitutions. Some people react more dramatically than others do about certain things. And so we need not get too sidetracked on all those other things, but let's just see whether this is something that God is producing or whether people are producing. And so he went through and laid out these scriptural tests for what that would look like. And it didn't look like loud outcries and falling down and stuff like that. I'm saying that was not a mark of genuineness. It could be there if there was genuineness, but that didn't prove anything. What proved it was more like, was there demonstration of real repentance? Were people growing in humility? Were they growing in dependence on Christ? Things like that. We're going to get to some of that in a little bit. Well, so then he went on and eventually wrote another book, which is considered one of his most well-known ones, called A Treatise Concerning the Religious Affections. And in that, he details, and let me see if I've forgotten the order I have these in. Yeah, he details some of the ways in which one's feelings or emotions are involved in true religion. So I've just excerpted a few things from this book, and we're going to talk about some of these, okay? First of all, he makes a strong case that true religion largely consists in holy affections. That is, that it's not simply what's up here that matters. But if it doesn't touch the heart, then it's not real. Okay? Simply assenting intellectually to certain truths is not real religion. Okay? So, that was a real problem for them. And I hope you can see how this applies to us today. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time at the end in terms of specific application, because I think we're kind of hitting it along the way. But living in the Bible Belt, where most everybody would agree to basic Christian doctrines, when you go to campus at Auburn and you try to do evangelism and everybody's already a Christian, it's because of this. It's because they don't understand that true religion consists in more than simply agreeing intellectually to certain things. It has to do with a change of heart, not just a mental assent. So then he goes on, and I've just highlighted a few of these things. He has this long list of those things that are no certain signs that someone is truly converted. Okay? He says they're not a sign that they are, they're not a sign that they're not. Okay? In other words, these could be there in a person that's a Christian or not a Christian. It just doesn't distinguish them. So he goes through a whole bunch of things like that, and here are some that he mentions. That religious affections are very great is no sign. Somebody can have a whole lot of emotion about certain things. If it's not directed to Christ and not in response to his word and in response to Christ's work in the heart, then it doesn't necessarily mean anything. Having a big emotional response is not necessarily a sign of it being genuine. Having a whole lot of confidence, I'm really sure about this, that's not necessarily a sign of that it's real. Being able to give or respond to a moving testimony of God's work is no sign of certainty that it's for real. Okay? But then he goes on to show what are distinguishing signs of truly gracious and holy affections. And let me say again, I've said it before. Affections are kind of the old way of speaking of emotions, but not simply temporary sort of passing emotions, but the deepest longings of our heart. That's what affections would be, the deepest longings of our heart. So what are those things that would demonstrate that a true work of grace has taken place in someone's life? Well, first of all, they are founded on the moral excellency of objects. In other words, it's not just something I'm kind of building up in my heart that's not responding to something outside. It's responding to the excellency of Christ. Okay? So those affections come about because I see how wonderful Christ is and I respond to that. Okay? So it has to do with something on the outside. It's not just something like, you know, I'm a person of great faith. I'm a person of great heart emotion. That's the opposite of what he's talking about. This is the kind of thing that responds to a vision of Christ himself. And it says, secondly, that they're attended with evangelical humiliation. And evangelical humiliation, we could unpack that in a lot of ways, but it begins by saying, I can't save myself. I am completely unworthy. I cannot do anything to recommend myself, put myself in God's good graces, get a foot in the door, anything like that. It is entirely up to God and His mercy that He would choose to save me. Not because of anything, not because of my intelligence, my beliefs, my responsiveness, anything. It's Christ alone that can save me. That's the beginning of evangelical humiliation. A willingness to own my own sin as my own sin, my responsibility, and it's all of its blackness. Okay? And then the third thing is that religious affections have their fruit in Christian practice. So a person that believes the right things and feels all the right things, but you don't see any change in their lives, it's not real. Okay. So what would be particularly interesting is if Edwards had written another book, maybe 15 years later, and talked about the lives of the people who were a part of that surprising work of God. That would have been particularly interesting. I don't know that he did that. But religious affections have their fruit in Christian practice, in a changed life. Okay? So all those things go together. Right belief is important and necessary. Right longings for God and His Word and against sin, they're necessary. But also, they result, it's the kind of thing, those are the kind of things that result in actually changing. Not perfectly, but real. Okay. All right. So, wow. I'm going to go on and talk about Whitfield for a little bit. I'm just going to have to skip some things about Edwards, and I apologize for that. Whitfield comes on the scene a little bit after this, and he was a student at Oxford. He began to meet with some other students at Oxford, including John and Charles Wesley, and they formed this little group. I guess it was kind of a small group, and they called it the Holy Club. Okay? And what they did was they created all these rules for how they were going to become more holy. They were going to do this, they were going to do this, and they had all these practices that they were going to do, and it was very oriented toward discipline. And so I think probably it was given that name maybe even by some of its detractors, people on the outside. But there was a strong emphasis on discipline and so forth. Well, ultimately, that's where the term Methodist comes from, because they were all very oriented toward doing things in a very specific way. And even when they were converted, by the way, none of them were converted at that point. Even when they were converted, that kind of lifestyle continued on even after that. But Whitfield was converted pretty early on in that, and during that time as he was wrestling with Scripture and so forth. The Wesleys were not converted until somewhat later. But he was actually ordained, and he preached his first sermon. And after he preached his first sermon, it was reported to the bishop that he had driven 15 people mad with his sermon. The bishop responded that he hoped that the madness might not be forgotten before the next Sunday, which I thought was interesting. So some kind of effect here, lasting effect we'd like to see. Well, one of the things that happened with him was as he was preaching the gospel and preaching the new birth, a lot of people didn't like that. That seemed like enthusiasm to them, and that was suspicious. So lots of churches began to say, no, you can't preach here. You can't preach here. Pretty soon, he couldn't get the venues to preach that he needed to, so what did he do? He just went out in a field and started preaching. And people started gathering to him out in the field. And you know, the fields can hold a lot bigger congregation than a church building can. And in fact, I want to show you, this was a collapsible pulpit that was built so that he could stand that up in a field and preach in a field. When he first started doing it, he would go out in some field. I suppose it wasn't just like a cow field or something, but there were people out there doing their own thing. And some of them weren't out there to listen to preaching. And so when this preacher shows up and he starts preaching, they didn't really care too much for that. He says that some of those people began to respond hostily to that. And he says, I was honored with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me. Apparently they didn't really care too much for speakers that came in uninvited. But he began to gather bigger and bigger crowds. In fact, later on in his ministry in the colonies, It was estimated that at times 30,000 people were gathered to hear him. And this is what's mind-boggling. They heard him. 30,000 people. Now, you just think of Auburn football game, packed out lower and upper deck on one side, and you're standing on the field preaching to that whole group, and they can hear you. He had an amazing voice and ability to carry his voice. And this is not exaggerated. He had developed, when he came to the colonies, he had developed a friendship with Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin actually became his publisher and published his sermons. And Benjamin Franklin was very fond of Whitfield. As far as we know, he was never converted under Whitfield's ministry, but he was an admirer of Whitfield. And he, and I think some others, when Whitfield preached, he actually started walking toward the back of the crowd, and he kept walking, 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 till he got to the very far edge of where he could hear him, and then looked around and did a kind of an average, you know, calculation, and estimated that there were 30,000 people could hear him, and they were there to hear him. It was unbelievable. He preached clear doctrine, and he preached it with a clear and eloquent voice. His eloquence was considered unmatched. A well-known actor of that day said that he would have given 100 guineas if he could just say, "Oh," like Mr. Whitfield. Isn't that amazing? Whitfield came to the colonies 7 times. He was considered the glue of the Great Awakening, the single human element that in many ways tied together all the fronts of the Great Awakening that began to take place all over the colonies. He also was involved in awakenings in Scotland and Wales and England. Probably the reason why we know of Wesley and not him is because no denomination was ever started by him. He just preached. He wasn't trying to start a church or a denomination. But many people consider him to be the first American celebrity. They estimate that probably 1/4 of the population of the colonies heard him preach in person. Isn't that astounding, the amount of traveling he did? I read that he preached something like, I can't remember if it was 13,000 or 18,000 sermons in his life. Have you counted how many you've preached?
I was thinking this week I preached about
1,000 times. Okay, so he's about 18 times Pastor Paul, who's been in ministry for about 30 years. Yeah, 25, 30 years. 25 years, okay. All right. One of the things that I love about Whitfield is this story. This is when he was in England, and he decided it was time to come to America and minister in America. He was appointed as a military chaplain, and he was going over on this ship. And so as he left England with some soldiers on this ship, he declared, this is a quote, he declared his intention to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. His statement met instant scorn, and Dr. Gillies, who I think was a historian of the time, tells us, the captains, both of the soldiers and sailors, with the surgeon and a young cadet, gave him soon to understand that they looked on him as an impostor, and for a while treated him as such. The first Lord's Day, one of them played on the hautboy. I don't know what that is. Is that an instrument or I don't know what it is. Anyway, played on the hautboy, and nothing was to be seen but cards, and little heard but cursing and swearing. I could do no more for a season, writes Whitfield, than whilst I was riding, now and then turned my head by way of reproof to a lieutenant who swore as though he was born of a swearing constitution. Now and then he would take the hint, return my nod with a, "Doctor, I ask your pardon," and then to his swearing and cards again. In the face of this unpromising situation, Whitfield began his attempt to reach all on board with the gospel, and his efforts displayed an admirable blending of tact and zeal. And this is this burned in my mind when I read this years ago. He well revealed his attitude and his expression, and this is what he prayed to God. "Oh, that I may catch them with a holy guile." And that guile is not a word that we to commonly use in our vocabulary these days, but it just means craft or cunning. I want to be holy in my cunning or holy in my craftiness in giving them the gospel. And it just reminds me that he believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation, and he preached it. And yet he was he used every mental capacity that he had to try to find ways to get the gospel to these people. And he thought about it, and he strategized, and he said, this might work, this might work. I'm going to try this. I'm going to do everything I can to so that I might open up a hearing for the gospel. And he did a whole bunch of stuff, and let me just read a few things that are kind of the fruit of this. He started preaching, like having a devotional every morning, a service in the evening. He was doing all kinds of stuff and going around talking to people. You know, they're a captive audience sitting in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean on a boat. Couldn't get away from this preacher. And he took advantage of it. And this is what's so neat. As the ship neared its first port, the change aboard was widely manifest. It was but 7 weeks since Whitfield had first met these men, then a scornful, cursing company. But God had so blessed his labors among them that now the soldiers stood forth like little children to say their catechism. Many read their Bibles regularly, and almost all attended divine service morning and evening, 7 days a week. Such were the fruits of his labor as the vessel cast anchor in the harbor of Gibraltar. Whitfield came to America. He traveled up and down the East Coast, the civilized part of the colonies at that time. Alabama was the Wild West then. It changed the face of the colonies. So many people were converted and stirred up and awakened. And by the way, Edwards and Whitfield knew each other, and they did spend some time together during one or more of his trips. People would be in their fields working, plowing, and they'd hear, George Whitfield is coming to preach. They'd drop what they were doing and go running down the road to gather to hear Whitfield. Towns were affected so much so that the taverns just closed because nobody was interested in going anymore. They had other things to do, better things to do than to sit around and carousing. People were changed. Let me just mention specifically a few of the effects on some of the denominations. The Church of England, oddly, was largely left out. I guess it's kind of symbolic that he went out in the field when the doors were shut, and the Church of England did not experience much growth as a result of this. Even though till the day he died, he was ordained in the Church of England. Kind of ironic. The Congregationalists, where Edwards had ministered and in the Northeast, were polarized due to the awakening. Some were called old lights. They typically de-emphasized the new birth. And there's a lot of subtleties to this debate between the what are called the old lights and the new lights, but in essence, the new lights were those who promoted Whitfield's ministry, championed the new birth, and converted clergy. A lot of the old lights among Congregationalists became Unitarians. So you go to the Northeast, you see Unitarian churches all over the place. A lot of those used to be Congregationalist churches. In fact, there was one place, we've been there several years ago, and there were two churches, like corners were touching just about, and one of them was the old Congregational church and the other one was the Unitarian church that had been the Congregational church until they went to Unitarianism and then the Congregational church was started. It was really strange. A lot of the new light Congregationalists became Baptists. And a lot of Baptist churches grew out of the Great Awakening. Presbyterians also thrived and grew. But there was some controversy both among Baptists and Presbyterians. The fact that this was so widespread in so many different kinds of colonies and different situations is just a mark of the fact that it was God's hand in it. There was very little in the way of a common explanation other than there was this one preacher who was kind of a common thread in that. But it also laid the foundation for the American Revolution. A lot of people believe that never would have, could have happened if it weren't for the fact that people were changed so much and the culture was changed so much, which I won't unpack now. Let me just show you this. This was I thought you might be interested in this. Dots represent churches of different persuasions. And this was in 1775 to 1776. And so this would have been maybe 30 years after the most of the Great Awakening. So you see that the Baptist churches had grown a lot, kind of all up and down. Presbyterians also. This shows you the church, Episcopal is the Church of England. Even though this was kind of a hotbed of the Church of England at one time, that had dwindled down. Roman Catholicism was almost non-existent in the South. There were a few Lutherans in the South and then concentrated up here as well. But anyway, thought you might find that a little interesting. So let me just say one thing in parting here. I've got to wind up. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8, he rebukes the Pharisees and he says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he said about you that you honor him, honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him." This was exactly the situation that these ministers came into before the Great Awakening. There were a lot of people that were honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were not the Lord's. And I think in this subculture, this is what we have. We have people who know the basics of Christianity a lot, but so often they don't. Their hearts are not engaged with it. And one of the things that is so clear, I'm just going to throw this up here about what Edwards and Whitfield believed, was that on one hand they were very clear that salvation comes from God. You can't change your own heart. You can't just flip a switch and love things that you didn't love before. Only God can do that. At the same time, they did not leave people to just sit there and go along their merry way. And, well, I'm just going to go on and live my life the way I want to. Maybe God will interrupt me one day and give me this thing. But what they did was they pointed people to go to God, because if he's the only one that can change a heart, then I need to go and petition him as the one who can change hearts to do that. That he would do what only he can do. But I'm not passive. I'm not to be sitting there doing nothing. I'm to go to the Lord and ask him to give me not only right doctrine, but holy affections for him and for his word. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, there's much here that we've looked at today, and many questions I'm sure arise in our minds as we think about this mighty work, and yet a work that seems so unusual and so different from the ordinary of the Christian life that we've often experienced. Father, may we be those who long for a greater joy in you, for a greater love for you, a greater depth of experience of you. And Father, help us not to be passive and just hoping that might come, but not doing anything about it. And yet, Father, help us to see that our job is to be faithful with the light and the experience that we have, and we need to look to you for help and strength and encouragement. Father, may we learn from these things, and may we honor you and worship you because of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.